Well, tonight we come to the fourth and final study in Deuteronomy 10 and verse 12. I chose that passage as our summer meditation and originally tried to connect it with Romans 12, 1 and 2, because I think there's real unity of theme between those two exhortations. Moses is telling Israel, as they are on the threshold of entering into the land of promise, of the things that the Lord requires of them. And the things the Lord requires of them, particularly in the light of what great things God has done for them. And so it's really by His mercies that He gives this exhortation. This exhortation that says, "And now Israel, what does Yahweh your God require of you but to fear Yahweh your God, to walk in all His ways, to love Him, to serve Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good." Now, I said this is the last one we're going to do because I'm not really going to go into the final statement about the commandments of the keeping of the commandments of God, because, quite frankly, in a 40-year ministry, however long it's been that I've been here in Pine Bush, I think I've addressed the law of God with some degree of fullness and adequacy in many series of messages and many sermons and many portions of God's Word. And so I don't think you are bereft of information about the subject of the commandments of God and our obedience to them. It's what we do all the time. What I wanted to do in looking at this picture is really to see that the matter of the things that God requires of us is not just commandments. It's not just do this and don't do that. There's a wider ethic, a wider standard of values and morality that Scripture sets before us that's to be seen in other ways than just the commandments of God. I think there was a time in my Christian life that I thought the Ten Commandments was the sum of all moral duty. And though it is a good summary, it's not the summary of everything. It's a summary of quite a bit, but not a summary of everything. I know there's efforts made in the larger catechism of the Westminster Divines to take the commandments of God and to give something of a great distillation in which all moral duty is set before you. What are the things that are required by the first commandment and the second commandment all the way to the tenth commandment, and what are the things that are forbidden in each of those commandments? And so you can find drunkenness, for instance, the sin of drunkenness. Where is that found? Well, you don't think of offhand. It's any one of the ten, but they say, well, adultery. You get drunk and you might just find yourself in someone else's bed and commit an immoral act in drunkenness. Why they didn't put that on the first one? You could kill somebody also when you're drunk. A lot of myriad ills could happen when you are drunk with wine or strong drink. But they find a way to put all moral duties under those Ten Commandments. But I don't think the Scripture labors to go in that direction. It gives us those commandments as great pivots around which we understand the things that God has said are to be honored and viewed as sacred in His sight. His being, have no other gods before me. His worship, don't make any graven image unto yourself. His name, do not bear the name of the Lord your God in vain. His day of worship, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The sanctity that God sets around human life, that you shall not murder, or marriage and the sexual union, you shall not commit adultery, the sanctity of private property, you shall not steal, the sanctity of the truth, which is that you shall not bear false witness, and then the sanctity, we might say, of the inner life, you don't covet with anything but your inner life, your heart, your desires. Even that, God says, is sacred and to be kept in an honorable fashion unto Him. And so those are all the great markers in which we see moral duty really revolving around it. But yet there are these other things that I don't know that you can readily put under the Ten Commandments. And those are the things I'd look to point out to you. Now, loving God, Jesus says, all the commandments hang upon this. the great commandments of loving the Lord your God with heart, mind, soul, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. But this is emphasized as the central duty. Again, the list of five, the third, is usually the central duty that's set before us, and I look to present it to you in that way, that loving God is the middle concern. Everything revolves around the love of God. But there's not only the love of God that's required of you, but to fear the Lord. Thus, to take seriously His words when God speaks. When we hear the voice of God, we render compliance with His words, His instruction. We take it to heart. Yes, we obey the laws, the commands, the do this and don't do that. But we also fear in the light of what He's made known about Himself. We fear in the light of His great holiness, in the light of His great majesty, His great sovereignty, His justice, all of His attributes. It elicits a response in us of godly fear because we stand in the presence of the living God, whether we realize it or not, because in Him we live and move and have our being. And nothing is detached from Him. All life centers in Him. And so all life is the center in the presence of God, in which our response is a response of godly fear when His voice addresses us and speaks to us as it does in His words. And then there's the call to walk in all of His ways. And that's the picture of observing how God acts, the things that God does. Jesus says, you to love one another as I have loved you. He set out an example that we should follow in His steps. So the Lord's ways are mercy and truth, we saw in the scriptures. His ways are ways of justice and of kindness and of love. And all these ways that we behold in God, we are to be those things as He is those things. Be holy as I, the Lord your God, am holy. Be imitators of God as beloved children. See His ways. Follow His ways. And then there are the things we're going to look at tonight, which in the fourth of the statements is that we are to serve the Lord. This matter of serving the Lord, with your God, with all your heart and with all your soul. And so tonight we're going to look at this matter of serving God and just what it means to serve God. Well, the word that's used in the Hebrew, the word avad, or abad, depending on how you view it as a bet or a vet, anyway, how you pronounce that Hebrew letter. It's a word that actually begins in Scripture in the description of God's own works. That God is the God who worked in the creation of the universe. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Lord viewed all the works of His hands, all the things that He's made. Work is attributed to God. God is a God who labored in the work of creation, labors in the works of providence and of the preservation and providing for His creation. God is the God who works salvation in the midst of the earth. God is a God who works, and we behold His mighty works, and we're called to see His majestic works, to take note of them, to delight ourselves in His works, in the works of His hands, to behold what He has done in creation, in grace and in salvation, and to take note of the God who works, and works for our good, and works righteousness in the world, and works of mercy and grace. And so we look at it, we serve a God who is a working God. And we who are made in His image and likeness are called upon to be a people who work. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. The seventh day shall be a day of Sabbath rest. Why? For the Lord your God worked 6 days, and in the seventh day He rested. Therefore, the Lord commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. And so as images of God, we carry out cycles of labor and rest as God, in creation, set out that pattern. And our weekly cycle should be a cycle of working and of resting. And even on the day of rest, it's a day of other kinds of work, other kinds of labor. We are a people created to work. And that idea of working is a matter of service, that we're called upon to do works that God has commanded us as acts of service unto Him. In other words, our work as people is never secular. It's never, well, we have our secular jobs that we work at as people, and then we do our spiritual work on the side or on Sundays, and then that's work that's done for God. All the work of our hands is to be done for the glory and honor of the Lord. When God placed Adam in the Garden of Eden, He made him to work in the garden. He gave him the work to labor and to keep the garden. And that work of God is used of man's labor in the Garden of Eden. He was to keep the garden or tend the garden. I think sometimes it's translated as to tend. But it's a work he's called upon to do. He's to be actively, energetically doing the work that God's commanded him to do, and to do it with joy and delight and reverence towards God and desire to please that God has given him these tasks to perform. You see, work is not a matter of something that entered into the world as a result of the fall. I was just talking to somebody along these lines who seemed to think, well, work is a matter of something you got to do because we're in a fallen world. And so work was never something God's original design. I guess we thought we were just made to just sort of sit around and kick up our feet and to enjoy things with the, you know, throwing out a fishing line or something. But work was something he didn't think was something that's bound up in the creative act of God. Again, the working God made his image who are to be involved in labor or to work. Now, the difference between the pre-fall and the post-fall condition with respect to labor is that before the fall, there were no briars and thorns. There were no thistles. There was no sweat of his brow. There was no opposition that the earth gave to the efforts of the man to do the work of cultivating the garden, working and keeping the garden. The earth was in full compliance. And then sin entered into the world. The curse entered into the world. Curse is the ground for your sake. Now, it doesn't mean, Adam, you are now to be given a new duty you never had before to work and to labor and to tend and to keep the garden. It's just, it's not going to be so easy from this time forward. All of life is not as easy as it would have been if sin had not entered into the world. And so it's not labor that's a result of the fall. Labor is a result of our image, image-bearing identity. And so we are called upon to do God's will. And our labor is not just the labor of religious labor, though the word for labor is used for ministering priests as they carried out their work in the tabernacle and later the temple. They worked at the work of whatever they were given to do. The priests and the Levites, some were given for the purposes, some were given the tasks, and they were given cycles in which they gave the task when their hour had come. Like Zacharias, he had it was a cyclical thing. When the priests and the Levites would come into the temple and they would do the labors that they were required to do, and it might be that they were there to burn incense, it might be that they were there to light the menorah lamp, to change the loaves of bread on the table of the presence. It might be that they were doing the work of the burnt offerings. It might be they were doing a multitude of works in setting up and tearing down and cleaning, and you're doing all the things that were necessary to do for the upkeep of the tabernacle and later the temple. Their works of carrying the tabernacle, breaking it down and carrying it as Israel was making their advance and march in the wilderness and then setting it back up again. Those were all things that the Levites were called to do, to assist the priests in their work. And that was labor. That was the work that they were given to do. That was work that was commanded by God. The people who were to do those tasks were appointed by God for that work. And they carried out that work in obedience and also in an act of reverence, of worship, to do the work as unto the Lord. They were serving the Lord. The prophets were called upon to be servants or workers in the bringing of the message that God gave to them. They were workers in the vineyard, or workers in the work of bringing God's word to Israel. And they were called my servants, the prophets. My workers, the prophets. They were involved in doing the work that God had commanded them and committed to them to do. Those who were ministering in the service of song, when David appointed that, were also called workers. They were workers in that capacity. But it's not just religious work. It's not just that this call to serve the Lord with all our heart and with all our soul is religious service, because again, it's tending gardens is part of service. It's the service that the word is used, in fact, for Israel's service under Pharaoh's taskmasters, as they, with their lashes, would cause the people to do the bidding of the king of Egypt. They were slaves and servants to Pharaoh, and they did the work that Pharaoh appointed to them. And that was hard work and harsh work, and it was work that they cried unto God under the labors of that harsh regime of tyranny in Egypt. And God took them out of Egypt. And interesting, in the taking them out of Egypt, you know what he said? He said to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go that they may, and we usually translate it, worship me in the wilderness. But actually, it's the same word for serve. They may commit themselves to the tasks that I will give them to do when I bring them out of Egypt, then I bring them on eagle's wings to myself, and I assign to them their work. I assign to them their labors. I tell them what they are to be doing. That is to serve the Lord. And that's before the tabernacle was even built. And yes, they were to probably have a response to God's revelation of His glory on Mount Sinai, or His revelation of His glory when He opened up the Red Sea and they passed through on dry land. I'm sure that there was a response of amazement and wonder and perhaps praise and thanksgiving and joyful celebration before the presence of the Lord. But in all of God's dealings with them, they were to be His servants. They were to be carrying out His word, and they were to be doing His will. In other words, every act of life is an act of service. There's no such thing as religious and non-religious, secular and religious. All of life is to be rendered as a service unto God. And so Paul could say in the New Testament, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Work the works of God to His glory. When Paul would instruct the slaves in Colossae, let's turn to that passage, because it's one of the good ones, and I haven't looked at it with you in a while. So let's go to Colossians, and I believe it's chapter 3. Well, Paul's directing slaves in their responsibility towards their masters. And again, it's a troubling thing that slavery existed in the ancient world. It existed even when the Christian gospel began to seize hearts. But the slaves had a responsibility as the Lord's free people, as those who've been liberated to be His servants. Ultimately, they were God's servants and not the servants of any earthly master. And in the service they had to their earthly master, they were to testify of the grace of the gospel. They were to testify of the power of the gospel in the way they related to their masters. And so bondservants are said in verse 22 of chapter 3, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers. In other words, when their eyes on you, you get doing the work they gave you to do. And then when their eyes off of you, then you go and get out your cell phone and you go start looking up things on Google. you don't depart from your work, get up to solitaire and play some solitaire. No, you're not to do it with eye service as men pleasers, but with sincerity of heart fearing the Lord. He says, whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord, and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. You are working for the sake of Christ, for the service of Christ. You recognize, really, I'm not being owned by this man. I mean, ultimately speaking, nobody owns another man. I mean, the law may say this is permissible, but every Christian knows in the depths of his heart it's impermissible. I mean, man was made to have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air. He was not created to have dominion over other people. Nobody was made to own another person. That's simply something that resulted from the fall, and it's not something that has anything to do really with God's design. Now again, God doesn't obliterate it automatically. Sadly to say, hardness of heart in people's experience, which is the reason God said He permitted divorce. He permitted all these Old Testament regularities with reference to the marriage institution. And Jesus says from the beginning it was not so. This was not God's design. It was never meant to be that way. God permitted it for the hardness of your heart. So I have to say, the hardness of people's hearts have been so great that even in 19th century America, you'd think we would have shed those ideas of owning people. It didn't even get shed in Christian America, with churches that preach the gospel. And yet people thought they found in this passage something that justified slavery. And really it doesn't. It says you're not the servants of men. You're the servants of Christ. Yeah, they're your bond slaves in terms of the law that you live under in the nation. But that doesn't mean those laws are just. That doesn't mean those laws are right. But you're to take the opportunity in that situation to glorify the one who truly owns you. The one who purchased you at the price of the shedding of His own blood. He owns you. And you're His servant. You're not the servants of men. You serve the Lord Christ. And so, if a slave can carry out his work to the glory of God as the servant of Christ, serving Christ in that situation, there's not a situation you can't serve Christ. There's not a situation you can say, well, this is not part of what the task that God has given me to perform. It's just motherhood, and that's a drudgery. No. It's God's appointed task for you when you got a child, and a child needs the changing of the diaper. Now, the husband ought to be doing his part as well in the caring for the child. It should be something that is not just laid upon the shoulders of a woman. But no woman, no man, even in the task of changing a baby's dirty diaper, is serving the Lord. This is God's gift to me. This is God's work for me. And I do it with a song in my heart. I do it with praise in my soul for the living and true God. It's an act of service. It's an act in that sense of worship. It's part of the liturgy of life. It's part of the way in which God has called us to live before His presence. And I think that's exactly what Moses is telling Israel. This is what the Lord requires of you. You are to be His servant in whatever you're given to do. In whatever your responsibilities are. You're to be serving Him while you're wandering in the wilderness. You're to be, although they're at the end of that part, you're to be serving the Lord as you cross over the Jordan. You're to be serving the Lord as you circumcise your children. You're to be serving the Lord as you keep the Passover. You're to be serving the Lord as you go up against the Canaanites. You're to be serving the Lord as you enter into the land, as you take possession of the inheritance that God's given you, and as you farm the land. As you, in everything, in all of life, you're to be serving Him. And all the work that God's given you to do, you embrace it as something that's a holy task that you have been given. And you carry it out with a sense of obligation to the living God. You're serving Him in whatever you are given to do. And then if you go back to chapter 10 and see the way in which this service is to be rendered to the Lord. Again, it's the service of doing whatever you're given to do. Whatever it is your responsibility to do. You are to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Now, again, we look at these words, with all your heart, with all your soul, and the tendency is in 21st century America to put on those words sort of modern meanings, the things that we tend to mean when we talk about the heart or when we talk about the soul. The problem is the way we talk about these things today is very different from the way they're talked about in the Bible and the way the Bible means them. And we think of the heart today and we usually think of the emotions. Give your heart to God. And that's an expression of some kind of emotional reaction or emotional response. But actually the emotions in what would be called Hebrew physiognomy is the way in which the Hebrews would look at the human body and assign things to it. That the heart was not the organ of emotion or the place in which emotions were registered in the human body. It was a bit lower. It was a bit deeper. It was the kidneys. It was the guts that entered into the emotions. The Lord tries the reins, the kidneys. Really enters in to this matter of compassion. It's a word that speaks of having compassion. It's really from the gut. It's bringing up something, an emotion that really is a lot lower, a lot deeper in the body that brings forth that emotion. That's how the Hebrews viewed it. They didn't view it as something that came from the heart. It came from up from something deeper within our bodies. And so the heart actually involved not only emotion. Again, that would be more of the kidneys, it would be more of the guts, the innards, the inner parts that would be spoken of. But it was the center of our consciousness, the center of our awareness. It would be what we would think of today when we speak about someone's ego. It's somebody's personality. It would be emanating from the inner life that is registering our thoughts as well as our feelings. You think with the heart in biblical terminology, that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened is a New Testament expression of the thing. The heart has eyes. The heart has awareness. It has cognition. It has an ability to see and reason and think. So it's more than just the emotions. We serve the Lord with an intelligence of understanding. Of an understanding of who this God is, of what He has done for us, the things that He has given us, the things He requires of us. And with an intelligent response of the mind, as well as the rest of our being, we render the service that God requires of us. It's all that is within me. Bless His holy name. That's actually what the 103rd Psalm speaks about the soul. But the soul likewise. Again, sometimes we think that the soul is that part of us that will go and be with Christ when we die. Now, I know we go to be with Christ when we die, but I know it's not with our bodies, but I'm not sure it's just to be thought of as our souls. Our souls go to heaven and separate from our bodies. The spirits of just men made perfect are spoken about in Scripture. I'm trying to think. I guess the souls of those who have been beheaded for Jesus' sake are seen in the throne room in the book of Revelation. So sometimes the soul is used in that way. But actually the soul, in the Hebrew word that's used for it, at least in the Old Testament, has more the notion of the inner life that is carried out in the body. Because we were never designed by our designer to exist apart from our bodies. That was not supposed to be part of the equation. We were supposed to live with God and draw from the life of God and eat the tree of the knowledge of the tree of life that was in the midst of the garden and have eternal life before God in our bodily existence, not just our soulless existence. But when God made the creatures, He made them to be living souls. The sea brought forth the sea creatures, and they were said to be living creatures, living souls. It's the livingness of the human being that makes us different from that which is inanimate. We have the animation that, interestingly enough, is not just from God's words saying, let the sea bring forth, or let the land bring forth these creatures. There's an animation that comes directly from the hand of God in the picture of creation that you see in Genesis 2, where God formed the body out of dust or clay and breathed into him the breath of life, and man became a living creature. He became a living creature. Actually, the word for soul in the Hebrew, it refers to the neck. It has reference to the neck, the place from which we breathe out and we breathe in. There's life. The breath of life has come into us. And we have become living creatures. We become living souls. And we have breath that goes in and breath that goes out. And the thought is that with every living breath, with every breath we take, we are His servants. We're to serve Him with all our soul, with all the life that God has given us, with every ounce of life, with every ounce of strength that God has given us. We're to render our service to His name in whatever He's given us to do, whether directly spiritual or, quote, religious, or in the normal things of life and the mundane stuff of life. We are His servants. That's who we are. That's our identity. And that service is to be rendered to Him with all our heart and with all our soul. It's interesting, in the place that I believe is the counterpart to this in the New Testament, in the book of Romans, the call is that by the mercies of God, He exhorted the Roman Christians to present what? Their souls? Their disembodied beings to the Lord? I mean, that's what we would think. Give your soul to God. Give your mind to God. Give your heart to God. Give your inner life to God. Now, that's all appropriate and that's all true. I won't say don't do all that. But Paul doesn't do that. He says, render your bodies. Render your bodies. Actually, it's present your bodies. Present your bodies, living sacrifice unto God. The hand, the eyes, the feet, the tongue, the ears, every part of our bodies we're to render as His servants, to be used for His glory. All that is within me, all that is without me, all that I am and how God has constructed me and put me together. I'm to render this service to Him, which is our reasonable service. Presenting our bodies. And it's interesting, the language of servitude is used earlier on in chapter 6 of Romans, also with respect to our bodies. This whole matter of serving the Lord has a concrete bodily reference. It's what we do with our eyes and ears and tongues and feet and hands that determine the reality of our servitude. And Paul says at one time, just like the Israelites were servants to the tyrant in Egypt, one time we were servants to the tyrant of sin. Sin once dominated us. Sin once controlled us. Sin once made us to be its slaves. He says, do you not know, in verse 16 of Romans 6, that if you present yourselves, again, present your bodies, Romans 12, present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves. Now, you've signed on to servitude. That's what you've done. You've signed on to servitude. That person thinks that's what you exist for. You exist to serve me. When you present yourselves as slaves, people are going to treat you like slaves. Well, what we once did was, he goes on to say, either of sin, which leads to death, or obedience, which leads to righteousness. He says, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin, you once presented yourselves to sin as slaves. And said, master sin, you are Lord of me. You can command me and demand of me, and I willingly, promptly, practically, physically engage in the service you seek of me. You were once slaves of sin. He says, now you become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, having been set free from sin and become slaves of righteousness. And just as that servitude to sin was real, it was practical, it was sin demanded of us, our mouths to speak lies, demanded us, our tongue to spread gossip, to talebear, to demean other people, to wound other people with our words, to cut and slice and wreak havoc in people's lives. And all the danger, all the chaos that the tongue can produce. Sin said, tongue, get to work. And he said, we're working in your service, sin, to use our tongues for the ends that you designed. And we will wield our tongues in evil, wicked ways, with corrupt speech and lying speech and harsh and the kind of speech that just simply will ruin reputations. I'll slander, I'll lie. Again, that practical way. Give me your eyes to behold things you shouldn't be seeing. Your ears to hear things you shouldn't be listening to. And we said, yes, whatever you want of me, sin. You have my eyes. You have my ears. You have my hands. You have my feet. You have my being to be under your dominion, under your mastery. But in the same way, you have now become obedient to the heart, to the teaching to which you were committed, the gospel teaching, and you've been set free from sin, and you've become slaves of righteousness. Now, righteousness is in control. The God who commands righteousness is in control. And he says, just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity, again, your members, your bodily members, that's what he's talking about. You presented them as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to moral lawlessness. So now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Present your bodies. You serve the Lord in the body. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. Glorify God in your bodies. And so the service that we're to give to God is very practical. It's the daily service we're to do with the tasks that we have been given with all of our being, with every member of our body, with every sentiment of our soul, with everything that is within us, all that we are, in our minds, in our heart, in our emotions, in our bodily life. This is the service we are called upon to render. What does the Lord your God require of you? But you serve Him. That you identify yourselves as His servants. Not just as missionaries. Not just as preachers. Not just as church leaders. As a Christian. You are His servants. You've been called to His service. And whatever you are to do in any capacity of life, in your jobs at work, in your relationships with other people, in your relationships to folks in the church, in your relationships as witnesses of the truth of the gospel, out in the world, you're always a servant. You're always a servant. You know, Paul could speak of times in which, as the servant of Christ, he magnified his ministry. He's always conscious, I'm God's servant, wherever I am, whatever I'm doing. There's never a vacation from being a servant of God. There's never a vacation from us being servants of God in the capacity in which we're called to serve the Lord in the gospel. And this is part of what God requires of us. This is part of the things that constitute our reasonable service. So it's really a well-rounded understanding that Moses teaches the people of Israel to possess with respect to who and what they are, as those who have been redeemed by the Lord and brought on eagle's wings to Himself, made to be His covenant people, who can look back at the great things that God has done for them, and they're being redeemed from Egyptian bondage and being brought unto this living God. At the head, the heart of it, the center of it, is to love Him. And around that central duty, there is the fear of Him. There is the understanding of His ways and walking in His ways. There's the serving of Him with all of our heart and with all of our soul. And then He says all that. And then He brings in the commandments. Yeah, by the way, also, there is this matter of commandment keeping. Not an option. Not something you can dispense with. Not something you say, oh, we're doing all this other stuff, we have no time for commandment keeping. No, no. We're to be keeping His commandments. But we're not just to be keeping His commandments. We're to recognize that our relationship to God is much bigger and much broader. There's a whole wealth of instruction that Scripture gives us that sets before us love and fear and His ways and His service that also enters into our understanding of what life is to be, how life is to be lived before God as His people, the things that constitute a reasonable service, the things which the Lord requires of us. Well, I hope that's been helpful. We come to an end of it. And one of the reasons I'm bringing it to an end is I'm really excited about getting back into Jeremiah, which, God willing, we'll start to do next Lord's Day evening. So let's commit our thoughts to the Lord as we go to Him in prayer. Father, we're thankful for this portion of your word and the well-rounded perspective it gives us on how to live our lives before you. And we pray we would factor each of these things into our life and understanding. That, Lord, we would excel in loving you. We would excel in seeking your fear and seeking to learn and walk in your ways and seeking to serve you with all of our heart and soul, that we would be keeping your commandments and statutes and your judgments. So teach us these things, we pray, and give us to be receptive students to all that you require of us, that, Lord, we would render to you that reasonable service that accords with what's right and proper, and that nothing else should be the standard to which we seek. So hear our prayers, bless your people, strengthen us in these things, and we pray you'd help us to, even in this coming week, come to acknowledge the reality of who and what we are as the servants of the living God, and then to render that service in whatever we are given to do with all of our heart and with all of our soul. So hear our prayers. Bless your people. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.